According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We are approaching the end of this chapter and getting ready for the final chapter. But we are still dealing with verses 28 and 29 with fruit bearing. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Well, who cares? If it's their fruit, let them deal with it. Why is it your business? All right, well, fruit bearing is individual and fruit bearing is corporate. We have the fruit that we bear individually as believers, priests, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we have collective fruit, corporate fruit, that we bear as a body. And we need to understand both sides of this fruit bearing before we move on to verses 30 through 33. So here's where we're going to pick it up. Before we do, though, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to bow your head in the privacy of your own priesthood, to quiet your heart, prepare your soul for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for everything you have supplied. Father, we thank you for this day. And part of your grace supply is this assembly. And we have gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. We are humbling ourselves before you, presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we call upon your faithfulness, Father, once again, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to be in this message, to testify to our human spirits, to open the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we might embrace the truth you feed us with on this day. Help us to feast upon your word. Cause us to feast upon your word, Father, that we might live a life that glorifies your Son. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Therefore, when I have finished this, now the therefore refers to what precedes it here in verses 26 and 27, the fact that Macedonia and Achaia are involved in a ministry to take some funds to Jerusalem. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. There's a valid application of secular support or temporal life support through the churches. They were pleased to do so. They're indebted to them. If the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So Paul will finally have his dreams fulfilled. He's been wanting for years to go to Rome, and he's finally going to have that dream fulfilled. He will get to visit Rome. He will stay there for a short time. He will encourage them. They will encourage him, and then they will help fund him as he is helped by them on his way to Spain, that he's going to go by you to Spain. But first, we've got to deal with this fruit issue. Fruit bearing is both an individual and corporate endeavor. I hope that we understand this. Fruit bearing is both an individual and a corporate endeavor. And there's a passage in John 15, I think, that spells out both sides very well. And so we can turn there. And then we'll back up to get some of the earlier verses that apply to the corporate endeavor. By corporate, I mean body, the body of Christ. Don't think corporation, think corpus, right? Body, the body of Christ. And we have a corporate endeavor as we come together as a body and support certain ministries or certain missionary endeavors, as it were. So leaving Romans 15 for the moment and turning back to John 15, this should be pretty clear. John 15, that's the Gospel of John. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that he may bear more fruit. All right, we have individual fruit that's spoken of here. We have each individual believer is a branch, but is a branch in Christ, all right? We are connected to Christ. Now, we can't bear any fruit apart from the fruit that we can bear in our connection to Jesus Christ himself. Verse 4 of the same chapter says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." If you chop a branch off the tree and let it sit there next to the tree, what's going to happen? It's not going to be bearing fruit. It's no longer connected to the tree. Makes sense. And so our connection to Christ is what makes this possible. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." All right, now there's our look at individual fruit bearing. And I think this is what a lot of folks enjoy, a lot of folks appreciate. They stress the individual priest status that they have in Christ and have that in their thinking, that they're connected to Christ directly. They can bear fruit directly. They don't need other people for that process. And sadly, when they overemphasize that reality and deny our connection to the overall body, I think they lose out on the greater blessings, the blessings of corporate fruit bearing. See, now, I don't want to deny the individual fruit bearing. That is true. And individually, we can each one of us bear fruit all on our lonesome as an individual branch abiding in the vine that is Jesus Christ. However, beyond that is the corporate fruit bearing. And the corporate fruit bearing is multiplied again and again and again beyond the sum of its parts. That's why it's a greater fruit bearing than the individual fruit bearing. And staying in the same chapter, we start to see this. So, individual, from all the way down through verse 7. But then we get to verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Now we go from just fruit bearing to much fruit bearing. Now we want to multiply the yield. Now we want to reap a much greater harvest. And we're not going to do that by ourselves. Notice the bearing much fruit is now going to a collective, "Y'all bear much fruit, so that y'all prove to be my disciples." And we start to address the body corporately. We start to address the plural nature of the body of Christ. And this is what the Father designs for us. We get down to verses 16 and 17, and we see more of this as well. Look at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Guess what, folks? That one another imperative, can't do it by yourself. All right? That one another imperative to love one another requires a church body. It requires families coming together in fellowship in a local church. It requires the opportunity we have to love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. You cannot fulfill that love one another imperative without the coming together as a corporate body in Christ. Verse 16 of the same context, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you," that is all y'all, appointed y'all, all right? We need, thank God for Texas. We have this second person plural, y'all, right? That removes some of the ambiguity in the English language where you could be you by yourself or you as a crowd, all right? The y'all that we have. Y'all didn't choose me, but I chose y'all. And appointed y'all, that y'all would go and bear fruit. Isn't this great? You can't preach like this on the West Coast. Now, that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. Your fruit would remain. The glory of our fruit is that it abides eternally. It abides as we abide. You know, in the secular world, I mean, in earthly farming and harvesting and whatnot, as soon as you reap the harvest and you get the fruit off the apple trees or whatever fruit is that you're harvesting, well then, how long does it then remain? How long does it then abide? You've taken it from its source of life and it starts to age, it starts to die, and depending on the fruit, it's going to last longer or shorter. Yet the fruit that we bear abides eternally. The fruit that we bear abides in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so that whatever y'all ask of the Father in my name, he may give to y'all. Okay, that's why we love our corporate prayer times. That's why we love coming together and praying with one another and for one another. We get many more answers to prayer that way when we're not just praying all by our lonesome, all by ourselves. And so again, verse 17, "This I command to you, that y'all love one another." All right, Fruit-bearing is both an individual and a corporate endeavor. In fact, as we survey the fruit-bearing applications in the Gospel of John, we'll notice that the corporate fruit-bearing is actually mentioned many more times than the individual fruit-bearing. All right, which is why I think the priesthood is mentioned in the New Testament many more times than the individual priest status that each individual believer has. I think believers, ever since the Reformation, believers have loved being a priest and being able to go in prayer directly to the Father without needing an intermediary priesthood to intervene. And ever since the Reformation, that's been a great blessing for Protestant Christianity. However, in emphasizing the individual priestly status, I think has come a diminishing of the priesthood. That is the body of Christ, all of us together, worshiping in an assembly, worshiping in Bible study and prayer and fellowship and all that we do at the communion table as a church body together, collectively. And so whether it's John 4 or John 12, these other examples, we take a look at them and we say, now, is this one believer all by his lonesome bearing fruit? Or is this a collective activity? John 4:36. And different context here. This is with the woman at the well. And the Lord's talking to this Gentile woman while the disciples had gone in to try to find some food. And then they come back and he says, they're urging him, Rabbi, eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So he's been busy working. He's been serving the Lord. He's been teaching. He's been ministering while they were in there in the town trying to find some food. And the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Right? I mean, the 12 disciples, they were all in the town trying to buy food, and then now they're getting suspicious. And wait a minute. Which one of you guys snuck out and brought him some food early? Right? Well, you know, was it Judas or Thomas or John? I mean, who snuck out early to try to score points here with the teacher? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And when he starts to describe this, it's interesting that he's stressing the corporate nature of who's really doing the work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for the harvest. Quit thinking strictly in earthly terms. Look in spiritual terms. And in earthly terms, obviously, the seasons are what they are. You plant when you plant, you reap when you reap. But in spiritual terms, you might reap every day of the year. Or you might sow every day of the year and never reap. Are you okay with that? Operating on a spiritual basis. What if you end up doing all the sowing all the time and somebody else does the reaping? Are you okay with that? Because that's what it really comes down to. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Look at that. It is coordinated, and the sower and the reaper are both glorifying God. The sower and the reaper are both bearing fruit. They may not even know each other. If there is distance involved or whatever, God's the one that's doing all this work. He's absolutely doing all this work. You know, think about, if you're giving the gospel to somebody and they've heard it before, well, who coordinated all that? And then you just happen to be the fellow that just stumbled into it. You walked in and they were ready. They'd heard it 8 times already. They're going through terrible stuff in their life. They are so ready to get saved, you know, a blithering idiot could lead them to Christ. Okay? And God picked you. All right? This is the good thing. And so you come alongside and you're the 9th person, the 10th person or whatever, and you say, well, you know what? You can have eternal life right here, right now. It's simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. God the Father judged all your sins on Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can trust him right here, right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to do anything. All you can, right now, just right now, trust in Christ. Believe in his Son. And you can receive eternal life. How easy is that? And then the person says, I want to do that right now. And he says, I want to get saved. And he does, right there in front of you. Trust Christ for eternal life. See, he who reaps and he who sows. And you've got no clue who the 8 people were before you. Doesn't matter. God has that all sorted out. You just happen to stumble right into it. And that's what we talk about. When we talk about the corporate body that bears fruit, God's in charge of all that because God's the one that's doing the work. He who began a good work in you will complete it. See, God the Father is the one that's at work, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's the one doing the work in all of these. All right. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And sure, it's all fun to be the final harvesting guy. It's fun to see a new life brought into the world. But are we willing to be the sowers and never see the fruit that's then born? That's a harder task. Then over to John 12 and verse 24, the other example of this, I think, is a good representation of fruit bearing in a corporate application. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Makes sense. It's called agricultural death, botanical death. That's how new plant life is generated. The old plant life has to die. You take the seed and you bury it. And then something different from a seed comes out of the ground. That's just the way it works. Some folks can't grasp this for whatever reason. And fail to see that this was the operation before Adam fell. This was the operation before the fall. There was plant death before the fall. There's lots of death before the fall. They just get caught up in one verse of Romans and get all confused. Anyway, if you want more on that, come talk to me Wednesday night. We'll deal with that with question and answer time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And here's the point. Christ died so that we can bear much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Which world are we living for? Are we living for temporal life or spiritual life? Where is our attention focused? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that all these things can be added to us? Are we living first for the world, and then we squeeze in some religious stuff as we can, here and there, right? As long as it doesn't interrupt my work schedule, I'll squeeze a church service in once a month or so. What am I seeking first? What is my priority? Which life do I love and which life do I hate? Using the language of extreme to portray the contrast. Fruit bearing is both an individual and corporate endeavor. Secondly, fullness. Oh my goodness, fullness. I'm going to give you a taste of fullness this morning, and it's unfortunate that I can't teach the doctrine of fullness to its fullness. All right? Because this is where, if we were doing an in-depth study, we would stop for weeks. We would spend more time on fullness than we spent on cursing and blessing in our Corinthian series. The Bible has a lot to say about fullness. But in Romans 15, Paul says, I hope in the will of God, when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What is this fullness of the blessing of Christ? Well, fullness is a concept with applications for Christ and his body. Fullness is a concept with applications for Christ. We've got to start there. If we don't understand the fullness of Christ, then we'll be maladjusted in our own applications when fullness applies to us. I think it's sad when Christians are human-centered instead of Christ-centered. The plan of God centers on Jesus Christ. The fact that we're saved is for Jesus Christ, not for us. Okay, fullness is a concept with applications for Christ. He actually came in the fullness of times. He was born under the law in the fullness of times. Verses that speak of his fullness include Luke 24:44. Now, if you want to pursue this on your own, the verb is pleroo. We've got pleroma. We've got pleirosis. There's other Greek terms. All right, it's the fullness of our Christian walk. It's a beautiful idea. It's the fullness of what we're designed for. Fullness is the Father's design for everything, starting with Christ. And I regret the fact that we're not going to stop our Roman study in verse 29 and spend 8 weeks on fullness. I wish we could someday. Luke 24:44. We taught this in the great cognition episode in Life of Christ not too long ago. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Must be fulfilled. And the fulfillment there of prophecy is the fullness principle that is applied to Jesus Christ himself. Everything the Father ever said in prophecy related to Jesus Christ, it will happen. It has to happen. Much of it already has happened. We call that first advent. He died on a cross. He rose on the third day. He was humble, riding on a colt. He was beaten. He was crucified. All of those were first advent prophecies. He came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I will call my son. There are hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled with respect to Jesus Christ. There are twice that many, roughly, that have not yet been fulfilled pertaining to Jesus Christ. Did you realize that? If you break down first advent, second advent prophecies, it's about 2 to 1. Okay? Much more is yet unfulfilled. And yet we know it will be fulfilled because he said it has to be fulfilled. All things written about me must be fulfilled. To me, this is huge. This shows us the fullness of Christ. This shows us the Father's purpose in glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity. It also provides our hermeneutic where we can't look back at first advent, take all that literally, and then write the rest off as poetry or figurative language or symbolic or replaced. Okay? Guess what? He's going to conquer this world. He's going to come not on riding on a colt. He's going to come riding on a white horse. And the sword of his wrath is going to come forth and strike the nations. He, the Lord himself, is going to conquer this world. Unbelievers will be executed. Why do I believe that? Because every first advent prophecy was fulfilled literally, perfectly, completely. Same with the second advent. Fulfillment applies to Christ. John 1:14, of his fullness we have all received. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Here is a fullness principle, and the application is Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth. Ephesians 1:10. I'm breaking my own heart this morning. I want to stop with each one of these and preach for an hour. Ephesians 1:10. The Father's will, the mystery of the Father's will. He, God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, God the Father's will. That's Ephesians 1:9. According to his, God the Father's kind intention, which he, God the Father, purposed in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose is Jesus Christ, not us. Verse 10, with a view to an administration, there's a stewardship, there's a dispensation. People tell me they're not dispensational. I say, really? The Bible is. With a view to a dispensation, an economy, a stewardship, suitable to the fullness of times. There's fullness. We've never yet had a fullness stewardship. The church age, as awesome as it is not a fullness of time stewardship like the fullness of times is in the new heavens and new earth. Israel was not a fullness of times. Gentiles were not fullness of times. Angels were not fullness of times. The fullness of times is new heavens, new earth. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? The summing up of all things in Christ. This is pointing ahead after the millennium. This is after the destruction of the old earth. The destruction of the old heavens. Now we have new heavens, new earth. There's no more under the earth. That whole dimension of Hades, that whole dimension of the lake of fire is sealed off permanently forever and gone. Now the definition of all things is in the heavens and on the earth. The summing up of all things in Christ. Still in Ephesians 4:10. I almost want to skip Galatians to go into Ephesians. I won't do it, but when we wrap up Galatians, we get to move on into Ephesians. Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then we get to grow in him. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why does Jesus Christ give these gifts? Why has Jesus Christ given Austin Bible Church pastor, teachers, and evangelists? No more apostles and prophets, but we do have evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Notice now, to the measure of the stature which belongs to what? The fullness of Christ. That's where we're growing. That's where we're growing. Fullness. It applies to Christ. Then, secondarily, it applies to us. Colossians is largely a parallel to Ephesians. We might expect these will be fairly similar. Christological, perhaps more so than paterological. Colossians 1:19. Hope by the time we wrap up today, you're going to understand Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the universe, not us. Okay? We're not self-focused, or we shouldn't be. Much of our culture is, but we're not supposed to be. Everything that the Father did for Christ, He gave Him everything. Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created. That is the visible realm of existence, the invisible realm of existence. Jesus created it all. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I don't need to join a Greenpeace or an environmental group to try to save the world. Jesus is doing that. He created everything. He is sustaining everything until the Father says, all right, now time for the new one. Because it's by His word that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Realize, except for Jesus Christ withholding judgment, every molecule of matter in this universe would suddenly explode. Does that bother you at all? I love it. Okay? The elements themselves will be consumed with great heat. All things hold together. So God gives Him everything. Also, He is head of the body, the church. I love that. After God gives Him everything, how do you give somebody that has everything something? Right? You create something new. If Jesus Christ already has been given everything and the Father wants to give Him more, well then let's create something new. How about the body of Christ? A new creation in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. A brand new creation, a spiritual people, a bride for His Son. So He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Next time you're throwing a pity party and think that you're the center of the universe, read this passage. Remind yourself that God didn't set you up to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure. Look at verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. Fullness is a concept of application for Jesus Christ and His body. But you've got to start with Jesus Christ. The final reference there is Colossians 2:9. In Him, that is in Christ. This is why it's staggering. Sad, actually, where our culture has gone. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition. I think right now most of our culture is captive to philosophy, the secular humanism of our nation's culture. And even nominal Christianity has attitudes that are shaped by the cosmos, not by the Word of God. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. People laugh. They tell me, well, you're just naive. You're just simple. You don't understand how the world works. Oh, let me tell you. I know all too well how the world works, and I want no part of it. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. How the new world works. I know how that new world works, too. Because according to His promise, I'm looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you look for these things, beloved? All right? Should we not be diligent? So we got the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. I want to walk in Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God became a man. He walked that walk. We are in Him. We identify with Him. If you're part of our church history class, you understand Antioch was where they first called Christians Christians. And they designed it as an insult. They made it a diminutive, right? When you turn Bob into Bobby or Jim into Jimmy or, you know, John into Johnny, and you make a diminutive. So they turned Christ into Christian. And they thought that would be insulting. And the believers in Antioch said, yeah, that's us. Right? We're His little brother. We're growing into Him. And they embraced it. We can be thankful for that. Likewise, there are fullness issues that relate to the body of Christ. Even more verses than what we've just gone through. Goodness. Fullness. How quickly can we get there? Okay. John 1, 16. It is Communion Sunday, and we always get, it's always a shock to me when Communion Sunday comes around. It's like a time machine or something. It's the fastest hour that something happens to those 60 minutes. It becomes maybe 60 minutes of 45 seconds each or something. It just compresses. Each of those minutes is compressed. We already saw John 1:14 with the fullness of Christ that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But then what happens in verse 16? For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That fullness which Christ exhibited in His first advent becomes an ongoing, abiding possession for the church. At the point of time John writes this gospel, it's a reality in the body of Christ. It's a reality in the church age. We have received that fullness because we are in Christ. The life that we now live is no longer us, it's Christ who lives in us. So that fullness then becomes ours. John 15:11. We were in John 15 earlier about abiding in Him and bearing much fruit. Remember this? But these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Fullness. It's a doctrinal study that I would encourage each one of us to pursue. Fullness. Particularly the fullness of joy. A lot of times fullness is connected to joy in the New Testament. How many people do you know are chasing joy? Right? Trying to find happiness in life with something. Some kind of drink or beverage or chemical or smoke or girl or something. Boy, whatever. Finding pleasure, finding happiness in things. People, places, things, and circumstances. There's no joy in any of it. Joy is in the Lord. At least to its fullness. 16:24. John 16:24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Fullness of joy requires a mature prayer life, and not too many believers actually have that full, engaged prayer life. 17:13. Sanctify them in the... Nope, 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. How many times is fullness connected to joy? His joy. What was Jesus Christ's joy, by the way? Serving the Father. What's our joy going to be? Serving the Father. Okay. Let me grab Ephesians and then we'll return to Romans. We'll save Romans for last because that puts us back in our chapter. Ephesians 1:23. This is the fullness that applies to us. The fullness that applies to us. Here's what the Father did. He raised Jesus from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, put all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. Notice now, what are we? the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of the filler. Well, that takes work. Okay, stay tuned for that. 3:19. Here's a prayer request. Like I told you, this takes a developed prayer life. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Corporate comprehension. Corporate comprehension. Forget what you're studying by yourself. Forget what you're learning individually. What is the flock learning collectively? Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Well, if it surpasses knowledge, how do you know it? Oh, I love this. We can know the unknowable. We can approach the unapproachable. We can fathom the unfathomable. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Y'all may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Collectively, as a body, we have his fullness. Finally, then, the last one of these is Colossians 2:10, which I think we just saw. Don't be taken captive through philosophy. In him dwells the fullness of dwell in bodily form. And then in him you have been made complete. That's fullness. That's completion. That's plerao. And he is the head over all rule and authority. It's all in him. It's all in him. So fullness is an application, is a concept with applications for Christ. Start with that. Understand the fullness of Christ. And then see how it applies to the body of Christ, to you and I. Not so much individually, but collectively in the body of Christ. Part of being a part of a flock of believers in the local church. And you'll note verse 29 here is the third time in this chapter that fullness has come up. It's the third time in this chapter we've seen fullness. He says, I know when I come to you, I will come the fullness of the blessings of Christ. That's the third time in this chapter we've had the term already. We had it in verse 13. We had it in verse 14. May the God of hope fill you. There it is. With all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope and power by the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves already are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You see what happens in the local church when they are full, filled, and able? It's a beautiful thing. Paul had great confidence. When he arrived, he's just going to plug into what they got going on. They're going to encourage him. He's going to encourage them. Convinced of all. Anyway, fulfilled and able. That's why I'm not afraid at all to go to Africa. This flock is fulfilled and able. You've got teachers. You're going to just continue on in stride. You've got a young man that's going to intern for 3 Sundays. You'll probably be so dazzled with him, you'll just call me up and say, hey, no hurry coming back. All right. That's the way this works. Now, to wrap up this chapter, 30 through 32. Fullness. Wish I could stop and give a full series on fullness. I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. That would combine our fullness study with our blessing study, wouldn't it? All right. Now I urge you, brethren. Now I urge you. What is it with these urges? Okay? I urge you, brethren. I love urges. I love the verb is parakaleo. I love the exhortation. That is better than a command, I think. It's not an imperative. Some people think that exhortations are second-class imperatives. That, okay, you're in trouble if you don't obey a command. Now that's a sin and God will discipline you. But if it's not a command, if all it is an exhortation, well, then that's not so bad, right? That's kind of an advisory recommendation. I'll take that under consideration, right? I urge you. I exhort you, okay? And we got this attitude. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself, but I think I've observed it in others, whereby Christians make a distinction between an imperative and an exhortation. So if it's a command, I'll obey it, but if it's just an exhortation, well, okay. I probably should. But if he really wanted me to do it, he would have ordered me to do it. Wait a minute. You're cheating. Okay? Because the function of an exhortation, I think, is even worse than an imperative. When it really comes down to it, the function of an exhortation is not imperative in grammatical form, but it clearly is in sense. It is an expectation, and I think it's phrased in a more adult way, where God leaves it in our frame of reference to make application, where he exhorts us. Like Paul didn't order Philemon to free his slave, but he exhorted Philemon what to do with Onesimus, the runaway slave. And he left it with Philemon in his own frame of reference, from his own integrity, from his own application. I exhort you, brethren. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Two instruments of exhortation are named. They're cited here. Two instruments of invocation are cited here. To me, this makes it far worse than any imperative. Okay? Because yes, if I define imperative, sure, I'm gonna get some divine discipline. God told me what to do and I rebelled. I disobeyed. I didn't do it. Yeah, that'll put me under divine discipline. But what if I rebel against an exhortation of this nature? Not only will I come under divine discipline, I will also defy the items that are named in the invocation. That's huge. That's huge. And I'll tell you what I mean by that here in a moment. This is why I think it's more serious than just simply an exhortation or a recommendation. I urge you. The word urge is weak. Absolutely weak. Because if you're like me, you blow it off. Okay? Right? I mean, men, listen, okay, it's Mother's Day, so mothers, just close your ears for a minute. I'll talk to the men. The doctor tells you you should exercise more. All right. I should. I should eat better. I should exercise more. Meaning at all. Okay? That would be more. What it is I should be doing, I urge you. All right. Let's understand the biblical exhortations are not something we want to just blow off and say, okay, I'll think about it. Because look what gets invoked. The item that gets invoked is the item you are voluntarily waiving. This exhortation invokes the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. This is what's being called as a witness to the invocation, to the exhortation, calling Jesus Christ himself to witness, calling the love of the Spirit to witness. And so a failure to live up to this exhortation is to voluntarily waive these invocation witnesses, to actually voluntarily cast it off and say, don't need that. Don't need that. It's like the exhortation, Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Isn't that what it says in Romans 12? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's not a throwaway line. There's doctrine in that. What is an invocation about? If I exhort you by the mercies of God to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, and you just blow that off, what are you saying? You are rejecting the item that was brought to witness as an exhortation. And you are voluntarily forsaking it and saying, I don't need any mercy. No thanks. Who needs the mercy of God anyway? Wow, that gets serious, doesn't it? And we lose this. See, modernity has robbed us of, I think, something very sacred and valuable. Okay? We don't use the by statements in it. We don't, you know, I like reading an old Asterix comic book for, you know, the Gauls are all saying by Tacitus, or the Romans are saying by Jupiter, and the, you know, what does that mean? My dad used to say by George a lot, and I always thought that was weird. St. George is the patron saint of England, and why would my dad say by George, you know? But anyway, I don't think we worship St. George for any reason, but my dad said it a lot. See, that's the thing. It's just simply an idiom. It's an expression. It's a throwaway thing. We don't realize that we are invoking a deity or we're invoking a saint in the case of some of those expressions and how they came to us. By the mercies of God, by the love of the Spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ. I exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a dative of instrument. This is the invocation witness. Meaning, you're just going to voluntarily forsake that if you don't make good on the exhortation. We had another one in 1 Corinthians 1:10, another one in 2 Corinthians 10:1. We study this in our Corinthians series. What does it mean to invoke something and then to forsake what you are invoking? I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. So, I mean, it's this love of the Spirit that does not, this hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. This is what you're throwing away, this confidence in which we stand. He's invoking this very thing. He's mentioned this already, the love of the Spirit. He's already mentioned it back in chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Great, we're saved. Now what? Well, what's the rest of this say? And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We're saved and we're living that way with a daily exultation. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Bad stuff happens day by day. That's all right. I'm going to exult in that too. Because I'm not living in this world for this world. I'm living for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. This test is going to make me stronger. I don't like it right now, but on the other side, it'll be all right. I'm going to be a stronger Christian once I'm through with this test. Perseverance, proven character. My children will know that they can count on me. My flock will know they can count on me because I've gone through the test. I'm not bailing or running from trouble. Proven character, hope. I'm focused on the future and I'm not dwelling on my problems. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's what it all comes down to. The love of the Spirit. Now, am I going to forsake that? Am I going to forsake that? Because the exhortation says, by the love of the Spirit. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The very thing that allows you to stand in all your testing of life. You going to throw that away? That you strive together in your prayers. Here's the exhortation. He doesn't command them to pray for him, but he exhorts them, invoking the love of the Spirit and Jesus Christ himself, to pray for him, to pray with him. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Agonize with me. Agonizomai is to struggle, and soon agonizomai to struggle together with. Agonize with me. Struggle together with me. Prayer is not easy. Get on board. The Romans were exhorted to join every ministry of Paul's where multiplied prayer agonies produced multiplied praise. Remember, he hadn't met the Romans yet. He'd never been there yet. But he's inviting them to join with him in this prayer assignment. The Romans were exhorted to join every ministry of Paul's where multiplied prayer agonies. All right? And I'm going to invite you to do the same thing for these African travels. Be in prayer. Agonize daily in prayer. You take part in the ministry because multiplied prayer agonies produces multiplied praise. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive together. Agonize together in your prayers to God for me. Because what happens when you do? 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11 says, we multiply the thanksgiving. We multiply the fruit. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. You ever reached a point in your ministry where you thought death is actually the better way out? Paul was. A lot of believers get there. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. I mean, it's one thing when Caesar says, off with your head, but it's something else when you yourself say, all right, that's it, I'm done. We pass sentence on ourselves. And we think that suicide's the answer. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, I like the past application, from so great a peril of death. He will deliver us, future anticipation. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, far future application. Past, future, far future. Deliver, deliver, deliver. And you also joining. Do you see that in 2 Corinthians 1:11? You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Helping us through your prayers. People say, oh, Pastor, I wish I could help. Oh, Pastor, I just can't, you know, I want to contribute, but I just can't. Let me tell you, your prayers are better than all the dollars under the sun. All right? And if you don't have the dollars, don't give the dollars. The Father knows that. He's in charge of that. But you do have the prayers. Everybody's got the prayers. And that's where you join. That's where you help. Through your prayers. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. It's not just one guy with a prayer request and one guy with an answer and one guy saying thank you. It's the body of Christ that are praying together. It's a body of Christ singing thank you in chorus. One voice does what it does by itself. But a body of voices all blended together. Okay. Think about what that does. You joining and helping. All right. Many persons on our behalf for the favor, that's grace, bestowed on us through the prayers of many. It may be that the grace provision is waiting for the multiplied prayers to get engaged first, and then the funding comes. Similar aspects in Ephesians 6. Why is it that put your armor on is followed by corporate prayer? Because that's what the armor is there for. When you are armored up, then you are in uniform to be posted on the wall. And until you're armored up, you're not in uniform to be posted on the wall. Colossians 4, likewise, 12 and 13. It's a prayer application. All of these corporate prayer applications. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. You already know these. You know Ephesians 6, Colossians 4. You should know all of these. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Does a flock benefit when their pastor has time for prayer? Does a flock benefit when their pastor has time for study? This flock knows it very well. We're praying right now for Lost Pines. They want to get their pastor out of the workplace. They want Pastor Cliff full time. Pray for that. Join in that. They're going to benefit. Every flock benefits when their pastor has the time for prayer, for study. That's why they appointed deacons in Acts chapter 6. Said, if we spend all our time serving tables, when are we going to pray? When are we going to study? We're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. So here's Epaphras, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. All right. In verses 31, 32, 33, goodness. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. There's conflict there. There's fruit, but conflict. It shouldn't surprise us. Anytime there's an open door, there's going to be conflict. That I may be rescued from all who are disobedient in Judea. So that I'm rescued? Is that what we're praying? Pray that Pastor Bob doesn't get eaten by a lion? Okay, well, yeah, that's a good prayer. I like that. But it should be more than that. That a Muslim bus bomb doesn't explode in Nairobi? Okay. Okay, great prayer. Pray for that too. But beyond the physical, beyond the secular, how about that service would be acceptable? How about that fruit would be for the glory of Jesus Christ? A sweet-smelling savor for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the example of Paul here and the believers at Rome. And I pray, Father, that we might learn, that we might not only have an understanding, but the reality of this in our soul. That, Father, we might recognize what it means to be a fellow worker, that we might get our prayer life engaged, that, Father, we might come alongside in the body and bear the fruit that the body has to bear. Father, make application for the glory of your Son, for it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.